All right, as we finish up this sermon series that we've been going through on the fullness of salvation, we're going back to where we started in Ephesians 3, the end of that chapter. Back to where we started, but also adding a couple verses as a kind of a bow to tie on the end of all this. So the passage before us this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 through 21, with a particular focus on verses 20 and 21 as the fitting conclusion, I think, for what we've been talking about now for 11 months. So Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, let me read this for us. Again, a reminder that this is the very word of the living God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we come before His Word, let's briefly go before God once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, now as we hear You speak to us through Your Word, we ask that You would fulfill the promise that You made about Your Word, that it goes out and does not return to You empty, that it accomplishes everything that You have planned for it, that it is successful in the thing for which You sent it. For us, we ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear what You have for us this morning. And in doing so, make Your Word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, as I just noted, 11 months ago, August 19th, 2012, we began this sermon series. I didn't think it would take this long, but here we are, 11 months almost to the day later. And we began in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Here is Paul's prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ, in Ephesus, to be sure. But since this is God's Word handed down to the church, it's Paul's prayer for us as well. To have Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, the essence of salvation. But being rooted and grounded in love, that we would be able to comprehend with the saints, to understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for us. That's what I mean by the fullness of salvation. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth, immeasurable of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. That we might be filled with the fullness of God, and we talk about that being Christ Himself, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. That's an expansive prayer that Paul offers to God on our behalf. Again, it knows no boundaries. The height, the depth, the breadth, the length, expanding in all directions of the love of God in Christ for us. You see in this prayer the entire Trinity called as witness, if you will. He bows before the Father from whom every family on earth is named. He asks that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is essential to salvation. That we would know the love of Christ, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. It knows no boundaries. It includes the entire Trinity, but it includes all of our being as well. He asks for power in our inner being, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would have strength, mental strength, but I think physical strength as well, to comprehend, to know, to understand the love of Christ. And then to be completely filled, not a little bit, not just our hearts, not just our hands, but our whole being to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's comprehensive. This is the prayer that Paul was praying, and this is the prayer that I've been trying to expand upon in these last 11 months, exploring the riches of the glory of the Father demonstrated to us in Christ, in our salvation, the power of the Spirit displayed in our salvation, and the beauty of the person of Jesus Himself, who is our Savior. 11 months we've been going through this. And you know, as I look back on it, we barely scratched the surface. We really just covered not Christianity 101, Christianity grade school. Christianity simple. The basics, the essentials. Some of the things we talked about, let me just run through them if I can real quickly. We began, as I noted earlier in the announcements, by asking the question. Christians talk about how we need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need to have salvation. Well, that kind of assumes a question. Saved from what? What are we saved from? And as we saw in Scripture, what we're really saved from is the wrath of God Himself. We're saved from God's wrath. Well, we asked, why is God so angry? And we saw the answer in Scripture again. God is angry because He is holy, and sin is an offense to Him. And we are sinful people. We talked about the sinfulness of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. Great despair as we consider the reality and consequences of sin. So what can be done was the next question that we asked. Well, nothing by ourselves. And we saw that God is the one who works our salvation. The offended party. The one who has the right to justice. The one who has the right to have us reconcile with Him is the one who reconciles us on our behalf. He does the work. God, as we saw, who is rich in mercy, great in love, and powerful to save. The offended party is the one who takes care of the problem. What an example that is to us when we are offended by others. We saw that salvation is a work of the entire Trinity. It's the plan of the Father. It's the work of the Son. It's applied to us and in us by the Holy Spirit. That little phrase I have repeated from time to time. Salvation is of the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. Well, who is this Jesus? Who is this Son? We spent several weeks talking about who Jesus is, specifically looking at His very own claims. I am, He said over and over again, and we went through all those statements in the Gospel of John. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Simply, I am. Before Abraham was. Not I was, I am. Claiming divinity, claiming to be God. Well, the result of this work of Christ on our behalf, we talked about freedom. What a wonderful thing. Freedom. True freedom. And you saw that in Romans 5:1, and you see it in Romans 8:1 as well. We have peace with God. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We talked about the things that make up what salvation is, the elements of salvation, the Latin ordo salutis, the order of salvation. I didn't talk about them in order because that's just the way I roll. Because I wanted to begin with the heart and soul of salvation. Justification. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are made right with God. Nothing that we do, nothing that we can do, can make us right with God. So we begin with justification, the sweet exchange. our sin, nailed to the cross with Christ, clothed in His righteousness, the inseparable partner of justification, which is sanctification. God doesn't just declare that we are holy, He makes us holy. We talked about that. We also talked about election and predestination, how we are called to faith, being born again, regeneration. We talked about repentance and faith, conversion. We talked about being adopted children of God. We talked about how we persevere in Christ to the end, to glorification, to being made into the very image of Christ. Reminded ourselves of the eternal treasures of salvation promised to us in Christ Jesus. And then these last few weeks, we've concluded by talking about the fruit of salvation. This is kind of going back to the idea of sanctification. Salvation doesn't just happen, and then we go on with life. We talked about this in the new member class yesterday. It's not as if I have some golden ticket that now I can do anything I want for the rest of my life because I have my golden ticket, now I'm in. That's not Christianity. Christianity bears fruit. So we talked about how presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God is reasonable in view of the mercies of God in Romans 12, the opening of that chapter. It is reasonable for us to present ourselves. It's logical. It makes sense to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a penitent sacrifice, not an atoning sacrifice. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He took care of sin. We present ourselves as sacrifices of thanksgiving, of gratitude, in view of the mercies of God that Paul wrote about in 11 chapters of Romans. Talk about how we are part of a body. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. Talk about how certain characteristics Christians are to demonstrate in the rest of Romans 12. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We show genuine affection. We hate sin. We support and love and care for one another. We talked about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. You've been called to something. Now walk in a way that's worthy of that. We talked about the reality of fiery trials as we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4. Do not be surprised, he said. Do not be surprised. It is coming. Jesus himself in John 16. You will have tribulation. Rejoice that you've been found worthy to suffer like your master. But if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for evil doing. Suffer because you're a Christian. That's worthy of suffering. Then we looked at the fruit of the Spirit last week from Galatians 5. That's a lot. We covered a lot of ground, a lot of material. But again, that's really just Christianity basics. We should all know that. How do we know the rest? Well, here's a whole book worth of stuff. It's a lifetime of study. So today I want to return to this prayer and then what follows it. Remind us of where we started, the fullness of salvation, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the love of Christ. But then look at how Paul concludes the first half of this letter to the church in Ephesus. A doxology. A little word of praise. He worships God right in the middle of a letter. And he doesn't stop to do it and then return to writing the letter. He writes it in the letter as an example, as a lesson to us. Paul responds to everything that he's written in this letter with worship. That's the proper response. If we go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's the reasonable thing for us to do. In view of the mercies of God, in view of the fullness of salvation, the reasonable thing to do, the logical thing to do, the natural thing to do, is to worship God, to give Him praise. Consistent with the well-known first question of our shorter catechism. what's the chief end of man? End being the chief goal, the chief purpose? To glorify God, enjoy Him forever. The chief purpose of mankind is to glorify God. Everything else pales in comparison. The chief end of man is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, for eternity. And we saw a picture of that in our New Testament reading from Revelation this morning. Now, God deserves our worship merely for who He is. His glory, His power, His might, His love, His mercy, His characteristics. He deserves our worship just for that alone. But as Paul reflects on what God has done for us in Christ, and as we reflect on the topics that we've been going through for the last 11 months, how much more should we also break into praise and worship of God, just like Paul does here in this letter? The natural outflowing of our hearts should be praise. Let me tell you, we talk in the new members class about who we are and what we believe as Presbyterians. You know, there's that stereotype. We're the frozen chosen. I've said this before. Some of you haven't heard it yet. Today's your day. We're not the frozen chosen. Because if we really believe and understand what God teaches in His Word, we can't be frozen chosen. The phrase I like is thawed by God. Melted by the powerful work of the Spirit. No frozen chosen in here. We are people thawed by God, changed by Him, into those who break out in praise and worship for who He is and what He's done. Guys, if we don't, we don't know this stuff well enough. So let's take some time just to look at this briefly this morning. I want to look at verses 20 and 21 especially. Who is this God that we worship? And what kind of worship does He deserve? Two questions to conclude our long series this morning. Who is this God that we worship? Well, the first thing to realize is that Paul's not just writing in a vacuum. The first three chapters of Ephesians are powerful. We could have spent 11 months in those to learn about the fullness of salvation. Kind of a summary or description or exposition of the fullness of salvation, the things that Paul writes about, what Christ does for us in the first three chapters of this letter. But we know that this God is also the creator of all things, the ruler of all things. When it says in here earlier, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, naming in Scripture implies ownership, implies rulership. What I name is mine. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying they bear the name Christian. That's a different thing. He's saying God rules everybody. This is a sovereign ruler of all of creation. This God is the Son, the very Word of creation, the Word made flesh that we talked about earlier, the King and Shepherd and Savior of His people. This God is the Spirit of comfort and of help, through whose power we are born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be born again. Who gives us the gift of faith, who enables us to understand God's Word. Some of you know, before you came to Christ, this didn't make any sense to you. It's gobbledygook. The Spirit comes in and opens our eyes. And now we understand. The Spirit gives us good gifts to serve one another and to serve God. This is the context that leads up to this praise in verses 20 and 21. But he doesn't just praise God. He tells us something about Him as he praises Him. Look at what he says about Him. The one that we praise is Him, in verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That is a comprehensive statement. The God we worship is able to do exceedingly abundantly. It's hard to translate these words from Greek to communicate the grandeur of what Paul is talking about. Exceedingly abundantly, immeasurably more. We cannot even begin to fathom how much more God can do than what we can ask or think. That's what Paul's saying. Think about that for a minute. Whatever you can ask, whatever you can think of. And I've had people say, well, I can think of a lot. You can't even begin to approach what God can do for you. You can't even come close. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that saved us from His own wrath. Let me ask you this. What do you ask God to do for you? What do you think God can do for you? Whatever it is, He can do more than that. More than you can imagine, more than you can think, more than you can ask. And if that's true, the next question is, what will you ask for? What will you ask for? What will you think about God and who He is and what He's capable of doing? See, our focus is on the wrong things. We ask for the wrong things. Our attention, our focus isn't on the right thing. When I used to take piano lessons, I remember going to one lesson, playing through a piece, and I fumbled in some part, and my teacher stopped me and said, play that again. And I said, oh man, I always mess that up. And she said, stop. If that's true, that's what you should be practicing. Focus on what matters, is what she was really saying to me. The same idea applies to us. We need to focus on what matters. We talked extensively in the last 11 months that the kind of people God creates in us, the opposite of love is selfishness. We can't be selfish, self-centered people. So do we ask for the easy stuff that makes us happy, that satisfies our greed, that satisfies our own desires? Or do we ask for things that are bigger than that? For the glory of God, for the glory of His church, for the advancement of His kingdom. What big things should we be asking for? Not so that we would be glorified, not so that we would have a great name. Remember what I said a few weeks ago. Any church, any Christian organization, any Christian person, I think, who begins to think that they need to be somebody, to be influential, to be powerful, that's the beginning of the decline of spirituality. That doesn't mean we can't ask for big things. But it's not about us. It's not about me. But it is worth thinking. What big things should we be asking God to do for His glory? Who can He heal for His glory? Who can He bring to faith for His glory? What can He do that 2, 3, 4, 5 years from now we look around our congregation and go, I never expected that person to become a Christian. But Paul says, some of you, that's what you used to be. What person can we know? And we know some because we prayed for them on the door of death that God has brought back. That's not for our glory, that's for His. What can He do through us to impact our community, to bring people to faith in Christ? What big things can we ask that are beyond even what we're able to think of? Think about what God has done for you. Think about these last 11 months. The God that can do that can do big things. Given what He's already done, can He do more? Absolutely. Far more abundantly. Immeasurably more than all that we can ask or think. And that God who can do more, it also says in verse 20, is a God whose power is at work within you. What can He do within you? What can He do to you to change who you are, to make you into a different kind of person, to mold you more and more into the image of Christ? God's power is at work in you. He's not asleep. You know, Elijah made fun of the priests of Baal when their God wouldn't come and send fire down upon the sacrifice. Is He off sleeping somewhere? Is He busy on the toilet? It's in the Hebrew. That's not our God. Our God is not asleep. His power is at work in you. What would you ask for yourself, for your family, for your church, indeed for the people of Christ, wherever they are? Not trivial things, not small things, not selfish things, but things that would show the glory of God. Or to put it another way, just to pound the point, I guess, a little bit, what will you ask for? What can we all ask for? It would be a demonstration of and an opportunity to worship the glory of God for His glory. That's what we should be thinking of. What would bring God glory and would give me an opportunity to worship Him for that glory? Because that's our chief end. That's our chief purpose. To worship God. To glorify Him. To enjoy Him forever. And if you think about the things that we have seen, that does bring us joy. That does bring us gladness. It does cause us to worship Him. Well, what kind of worship does this God deserve? Paul says in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. So God is to be worshipped, He's to be glorified in the church. It's one of the primary purposes of why we gather together for corporate worship. It's not just a habit. It's not just a tradition. We do it to come here and glorify God. I've done door-to-door witnessing, and I can't tell you how many people whose door I've knocked on will say, well, I'm part of a church. I'm already a Christian. I'm already part of a church. Well, do you go? Well, no. Look around you. You know people like this in Orange County. It's prevalent here. We're rich compared to the rest of the world. We're safe. We're at ease. Christians in Orange County, they show up when they feel like it. That's not worshiping God. That's not glorifying God. It shows a lack of understanding of who He is and what He's done. We must gather together to worship God, to give Him glory. It means what we do here is not about us again. It's not about what we like. It's not about what entertains us. It's about what God wants us to do that gives Him the glory. So God must be worshipped in the church. But He's also to be glorified and worshipped in Christ. This means that to glorify God, worship has to be Christian worship. Sorry, it has to be. Sermons need to be focused on Christ in some way, shape, or form. If I preach a sermon that could be preached in a Jewish synagogue, someone needs to correct me after I'm done. Because that's not a Christian sermon. Christ must be lifted up. Christ is the means by which we see the true glory of God. Paul prays earlier that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, which is kind of a contradictory statement at first. How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? He's not asking us to know something that we can't know. What He is saying is to keep studying, to keep learning about Christ. We've talked about a lot, but again, we scratched the surface in 11 months. We haven't even begun to know who Christ is, even though we know so much already. It knows no boundaries. It knows no limits. We can never stop learning and appreciating and giving God the glory for the work of Christ that He's done for us. And so to Him be glory in the church, to Him be glory in Christ Jesus. How else is He to be worshipped throughout all generations, forever and ever? Worship, therefore, does not end. It's also not just what we do on Sunday morning. Did you catch what was going on in Isaiah? It wasn't about worship in the temple, was it? It was about how we treat people around us. In fact, God was saying, your worship, your fasting is unacceptable to me because of the way you treat others around you. You want your worship to be acceptable? Then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Love your neighbor as yourself. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked. And all those things that we find there. That worship goes on forever and ever throughout all generations. It means worship will never end. It means there will never be a generation ever in human history where God is not worshipped. It might be 7,000, a remnant in Israel, but there will never be a generation where God is not worshipped. Worship is eternal. It goes until what we saw in Revelation, John's vision, of the innumerable, the countless multitude around the throne of God. That's what we're building toward, folks. It'll be glorious. But it begins now. Again, it's the reasonable thing to do. It's necessary to do because of who God is and what He's done. But it's also the inescapable, inevitable, can't be avoided response to the salvation, the full salvation that knows no height or depth, no length or width, that God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit makes real for us. Given all that we've seen and learned and heard about salvation in the last 11 months, again, how can we not respond the way Paul does in these two verses? So to conclude, let me just conclude the way Paul does. Hear this. Take this home. Meditate upon it. Pray about it. Ask God for things that go beyond we can even ask or think. And let's praise Him. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it's impossible not to be humbled and brought low by the powerful truths that we find in Your Word, that You would reach out to those who are Your enemies and make them not just Your friends, but Your sons and daughters. That by the power of Your Spirit, You would take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive in Christ. That You would bring peace and reconciliation, not just with You, but for all of humanity, of every tongue and tribe and nation and race, man and woman, adult and child, whatever boundaries that might exist ethnically or age or otherwise, economically, those boundaries are brought down. They are destroyed in Christ, and we have peace with You. We have peace with each other. And as we are built into a living temple with the prophets and the apostles as the foundation, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, may that be a temple filled abundantly with the worship that You so deserve. Forgive us for not offering You the worship that we owe to You. Enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, enlighten our understanding. Equip us to be the kind of people that would approach you and offer you the worship that you deserve. It is the chief purpose to which you have called us. We're grateful that you have saved us. We're grateful for the Son, our brother, Christ, our co-heir. We're grateful that we have the Spirit and that His powerful work is at work within us. Even we who know more than anybody about the depth of our own sin, we don't deserve it. But you have been good to us and kind and gracious, rich in mercy, abounding love, and powerful to save. We worship you and we give you thanks. Bless us as we go from here, we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.